I want you to imagine you are hiking in the mountains with some friends this summer, and you're on a pretty challenging trail. There's uneven ground, some jutting rocks, steep uphills and downhills, some treacherous cliffs, and the hike is beautiful, but it is grueling. Let's say you're in a group of about 10 friends, and you're closer to the back. Let's say you're number 7 in line. And you're not slacking, you're just spending time with the people there, and eventually you and the person you're chatting with behind you, you realize that you are no longer on a marked trail. You've lost the main marked trail from the map. You've been just looking at the ground in front of you and lost in conversation. And when you realize that you are lost, off the main trail, you call out to the people in front, make sure they're aware, and they call back reassuringly, hey, we know what's going on. We know where we're at. We're just going to some places, off the marked trail that are going to be awesome, and we'll be able to get back whenever we need to. So you carry on just content enough to be with your friends and see the sights. So you resume your conversation, looking back at the ground, and as you go now, though, you realize that it's getting a little bit cooler, a little bit darker. These trees and rocks don't look anything like the trail that you started on. When was the last time you saw a trail marker? Must have been hours ago, you think. You start noticing some rustling in the leaves just off the trail. You turn to one side and see a dark shape dart through the trees. Start hearing unusual noises, maybe a large bird up in those trees, a low growl over there. Am I imagining this? And as you stand there on the trail, dread creeping over you, two questions come into your mind. How did we get here? And will we ever make it back? How did we get here? And will we ever make it back? I think those questions maybe resonate with some of us who, as Christians, are trying to live in this culture, in this world in which we live. We see some of the movements and trends and issues in our culture, and we wonder, how did we even get here? This does not look like the country, the community. This doesn't look like the culture that I grew up in. We see things on TV, on the news. What is even going on? How did we get here? I think about, for me, trying to raise my family, and I'm looking around and seeing issues that have either snowballed since I was in college, or issues that weren't even on my radar screen. I mean, things that were really unthinkable even 5-10 years ago now are front and center, kind of dominating the cultural scene. How did we get here? We live in dark times. There are wonderful things. I love life. I feel like I'm a pretty joyful guy. But we do live in a dark time. I'll just give you a little snapshot. There is an opioid crisis. The number of opioid-related deaths per year has doubled since 1999. And in 2017, over 72,000 Americans died from overdoses. In addition to the normal addictions that have been around for centuries, like alcoholism and drug addiction, we have new addictions that have become increasingly common. Video game addiction and cell phone addiction. And the mental health issues that go along with those, depression, anxiety, antisocial behaviors, sleep problems, all of those things on the rise. This is the age where a headline about a school shooting doesn't even cause shock. This is the age of broken families, with about half of all marriages ending in divorce, about one-third of American children being born to unwed mothers, 67% in the Black community. This is the age of social media gossip and fake news, the age of snowflakes, triggering microaggressions, an age when colleges set aside special areas for free speech instead of the whole campus being a place for free speech. We could go on and on. And of course, we live in an age of so-called sexual liberation, which is actually a kind of hedonism, a cultural pursuit of pleasure in whatever way seems good to a person in the moment. Nothing is taboo. Nothing is shocking. All options are on the table. And the only rule seems to be that you can't judge somebody for the choices that they make. The Bible describes sexual immorality as sexual activity outside of the context of a man and woman who are married. Now, sexual immorality is, by our culture standards, imposing your views or any view, imposing some kind of standard on somebody else. How did we even get here? Our usual pattern is to study through books of the Bible, as you know, on Sunday mornings, and we recently studied the Gospel of John, finished that study up. Before we go into our next Bible, book of the Bible, we're going to just take a few short series to deal with some other issues we think are important for the Aletheia family. And I'm going to share with you today and then the next two Sundays on the transgender movement in our culture. This morning, we're not going to get too specific on the issue itself, but rather deal with the question of how we got here as a culture. How did we arrive at this point? 10 years ago, hardly anybody even knew the word transgender, and now it's everywhere and has impacted our culture, pop culture, the workplace, the school system. And now in New York City, you can be fined up to, listen, $250,000 for intentionally and consistently using gendered pronouns that don't line up with how a person chooses to identify. How did we get here? Again, today we won't be getting so much into the issue itself, but rather be talking about just some of the ideas and events that have occurred over the past couple hundred years, really, to get us to this point. And I just want to say that this stuff didn't just pop out of nowhere. It didn't come out of a vacuum. It didn't just poof. There's kind of a road has been paved leading to this point, and I think you'll see that as we go. This morning, the kids are going to stay with us, and then the next two Sundays, we're going to dismiss the kids, and we'll have some things going on for them out in the foyer or maybe outside if we get good weather. This morning, I'd like to give you a bit of a history lesson, and I realize this might not be your favorite thing, but I'm going to share, just in broad strokes, kind of the broad picture of Western civilization, thought, philosophy, and how did we get to this place? I think you'll find this interesting. If it's not, just try to stay tuned in as much as you can. Sean referenced last week the men of Issachar. This verse will come up on your screen. This is maybe an obscure reference. You've heard it here before. It's just kind of tucked away in a list in First Chronicles 12. This mention of these men of Issachar, one of the tribes of Israel. And they're described as men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And it seems like that's a commendation for them. This is like they're being affirmed. This is a good thing that they understood the times in which they lived and were able to resist, you know, the courses of events, the ideas that were going on in their time. They knew what to do. They knew how to behave. They knew how to engage the culture despite, you know, the different twists and turns of culture. I'm going to share about culture and how we got here in three stages. And if you want any slides or anything later, I can send these to you or whatever if you're worried about taking notes. The first thing I'm going to share about is pre-modernism, and I'll explain what that means. For the majority of the history of Western civilization, people based their understanding of what's real and true and good on Revelation, that is what is revealed to us by God through the Bible. Though Christianity had been illegal in the Roman Empire for several centuries after Christ, and you think of Christians being thrown to the lions and burnt on crosses in the Colosseum, persecuted under Roman emperors like Nero and Domitian and Trajan. In the 300s AD, the Emperor Constantine, who claimed to have converted to Christianity, became the emperor, and he eventually, in 313 AD, issued the Edict of Milan, which legalized Christianity. Christianity had been illegal, persecuted by the state, And then in 313 AD, now all of a sudden, Christianity is legalized by this professing Emperor Constantine. Later, a couple emperors later, in 380 AD, another Roman emperor, Theodosius I, actually made Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire. So you can imagine what a big change in less than 100 years from Christianity being a persecuted by the state to now the official religion of the Roman Empire. And this led eventually to the Christianization of all of Europe. These changes, of course, were welcome for Christians. Now there's no more persecution. Now we can spread the gospel freely. We can meet freely. But there were some negative side effects also of Christianity becoming the state religion. Now it was socially advantageous for people to be Christians. And so there's a kind of a watering down effect that people would claim to be Christians even if they weren't, because there was a social advantage to it. It was now beneficial, perhaps, for you financially to be a pastor because you were being paid by the state. And so, again, there's this watering down of the church. And so then for the next several centuries, there was this powerful and sometimes corrupt union between the church and the state. The main point I want to make here, though, is that for the next about 1,200 years, I mean, think of this, about the like over a millennium, the standard, the kind of authority in people's lives, the way of knowing truth, the way of knowing what was true and good and right, how should we behave, it was all based on what the Bible said, or at least what the church interpreted the Bible as saying. Recognize, again, just to make this clear, what the Bible said, this was of central importance. If you were discussing, you know, how should I live, how should I behave, what should I believe, the place to go for authority was the revelation of God in the Bible. And so if you study the history of philosophy, the first, like, 1,000 years, all of the major players in philosophy, they're all Bible-believing Christians. So as you can see on the chart here, in this history of philosophy and thought, this is known as pre-modernism. Virtually everyone believed that truth is objective, it's fixed, it's the same for everyone. They had a supernatural worldview, and their view of reality was based on Scripture. They believed God had spoken, and we should conform our lives to that. The Bible was far and away the most important book. It was copied faithfully by Catholic monks. It was translated into the common languages by men like Martin Luther and John Wycliffe and William Tyndale translated our Bible into English at great cost to themselves, great personal cost to them. Up until then, the Bible had been available really only in the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek and Latin. But these men translated the Bible. And Tyndale, there's a famous quote of Tyndale who said he was speaking to a Catholic priest who didn't know the Scriptures, couldn't read the Scriptures in his own language, but he was a priest. And Tyndale said to him, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." And that was his desire for the Bible to be translated so that everybody could have access to it. And that's indeed what happened. Eventually the Bible was made available in these different common languages. The Bible was then the first book printed on Gutenberg's printing press. That's 1440. So again, we're talking about from the year 313 AD, when Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire, up through now in the 1400s. And Gutenberg said this with the you know how important that was just for the development of culture, the printing press, that literacy expanded. People could get access instead of hearing what the book said from somebody else. Now I can read it for myself. And Gutenberg, himself a Christian, said, "Yes, it is a press, certainly, but a press from which shall flow in inexhaustible streams the most abundant and most marvelous liquor that has ever flowed to relieve the thirst of men. Through it, God will spread his word. A spring of truth shall flow from it like a new star. It shall scatter the darkness of ignorance and cause a light heretofore unknown to shine among men." And aren't we grateful for that? That we have the Bible in our language, available to us to read. You might hear the word pre-modernism and think, well, that sounds like a put-down almost, like it's putting down these people. It's so old-fashioned or something. It really isn't necessarily that. It didn't mean that these folks didn't know how to think. It didn't mean that they were all backwards or anything like that. They understood logic and reason, but they understood that logic and reason needed a foundation, and that is they needed the foundation of God's Word. They still needed the foundation of revelation. And so our thinking must be governed by, our cultural progress must be governed by the Word of God, the rules of God, the wisdom of God, the morality of God. And so during this period, far from the Bible holding people back or keeping people stuck in these, you know, prehistoric times or something, this was actually a time of, in general, again, painting with a broad brush, a time of progress, slow and steady progress. I don't want to whitewash it too much. There were problems, there were wars and diseases and corruption and that kind of thing. But culturally speaking, this was a time of slow and steady advance. And so you can think of, even during this pre-modern times, this is when the Renaissance happened. And, you know, Michelangelo, many of the Renaissance art, biblically themed, the other guys named after the Ninja Turtles, who also were artists during that time, sought to honor God with their art. This pre-modern time was also the time in which the scientific revolution happened, with guys like Johannes Kepler and Nicholas Copernicus and Blaise Pascal, all Bible-believing Christians. So there's just a time of, again, of advance and progress as a culture. Of course, they were still without many of our modern conveniences, but this was a time of growth, generally. And that brings us to the next period, which is modernism. After pre-modernism comes modernism. And this is also known as either the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. There was a book by Thomas Paine of that title, The Age of Reason. And at this time now, truth was still viewed as objective, but there's a new source. There's a new basis for objective truth. And so in the Age of Reason, not that this all happened at once, like everybody just overnight flipped a switch and everybody now got rid of revelation and turned to reason. But over time, this was the general shift here, was to putting for humans to put their confidence in human reason rather than in revelation. And just to give you a little bit of the kind of the context here, with the scientific revolution in the late 1500s and into the 1600s, there came to be this new confidence in our own abilities. Look what we've discovered. Look what we've accomplished. Look how clever we are. Look how, you know, with our hard work and cleverness, look what we can accomplish. And there were some discoveries during the scientific revolution that went against the accepted interpretations of some Bible verses. For example, people had believed, based on their reading of Scripture, that the earth was fixed at the center of the universe. This was a geocentric view of the world. And this was confirmed for them by a literalistic reading of Psalm 104, which says that God has set the earth on its foundation so that it shall never be moved. But guys like Copernicus and Galileo discovered that indeed the earth does move. The earth orbits the sun. And so this caused quite the issue for people. Now they understood that the earth or the solar system is heliocentric. Everything's revolving around the sun, and the earth is not fixed. And so that metaphorically turned people's worlds upside down, started to call into question their ability to trust the Bible and trust their church leaders. It's actually rather simple. I don't know if you can, that verse for some might be troublesome. It's only troublesome if you interpret it in that very literalistic kind of way. It's actually a poetic passage. It's in a psalm. I think it should be read perspective. From our perspective, the earth doesn't seem to move. It might refer to the earth as being immovable, just in the sense that it's something God has made, and it's not just, you know, kind of governed by chaos and chance or that kind of thing. So there's really no need to stick with that literalistic interpretation. But because people had this kind of unshakable confidence in the Catholic Church, who was telling people that they were infallible, now there's this questioning, can we trust the Bible? Can we trust our church authorities? And so, again, this contributed to this move away from defining truth by God's word and now defining truth based on our own reason. Again, look what we've discovered. Look what we've accomplished and invented. Maybe we can't trust the Bible and the church like we thought. And so the Copernican revolution put the sun in the center and the earth orbiting. But the other revolution that's happening with just the way that people view the world is that instead of God being at the center, now it's man at the center. So there's another kind of revolution besides the Copernican revolution. This scripture comes to mind in Genesis 3. This will come up on your screen here. The serpent's words to Eve. Did God really say, "You'll not surely die. You'll be like God"? There's this change in mentality for human beings. Instead of God being at the center, we'll be the center. We can come up with truth on our own, apart from God. So this is not the first time that people used logic and reason. But it is a new period in history in that people have this new confidence in human ability, kind of unaided by, untethered from God's word, which led to what we call secular humanism, just keeping God out of things. And we, in our own cleverness, we can figure out, we can solve our problems, we can be our own saviors. We don't need God's help anymore. That's just superstition. There are two individuals that are generally considered the fathers of the Enlightenment, or the fathers of modernism, and they are Francis Bacon and René Descartes. And now both of these guys made some important contributions. Again, so it's easy to kind of whitewash pre-modernism. Shouldn't be, could maybe make out modernism to be just this horrible period of rejecting God. I'm not saying that either. These guys made some good contributions. There are important developments during the modern period. But again, just the overall change in worldview is significant and a problem. This move towards becoming a more man-centered worldview. Francis Bacon developed the scientific method, which, as you know, is a wonderful tool. We're not anti-science. Great for learning about the world around us. But really, the scientific method is unable to answer the deeper, the bigger worldview questions of how did we get here? Where are we going? Why are we here? And so, the scientific method led to this. Oh, we can solve our own problems. We can get to truth by our own observations, our own work. We can be our own saviors. You may know René Descartes. He's a French philosopher. His famous phrase was cogito ergo sum, which means I think, therefore I am. Now, Descartes himself was Roman Catholic, believed in God, but this shift, his grounding for the foundation of human thought and this pursuit for truth was not starting with God, it was starting with I think, therefore I am. That's the basis of reality, is my own mind. Okay, and so again, a significant shift there, which led to, you know, later philosophy going down that path even farther. So during this modernist period, philosophers began to root their ideas not just about philosophy, but about science and politics and education, family, even morality, untethered from God's word. We'll think it out for ourselves. Again, think of here's another scripture passage for you to think about in this context, Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And that is indeed what was happening in this modernist period. Again, just broadly speaking, people were turning to a hollow and deceptive philosophy, untethered from God's word, and now built on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. Modernism also paved the way for a new cultural acceptance of atheism. The first major philosophical atheists appeared during the modernist period. One example would be Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher. He was famous for proclaiming that God is dead. Now, Nietzsche was actually the son of a Lutheran pastor, but his father died when he was young. But his proclamation that God is dead, Nietzsche is probably the most famous atheist in the world. It's no longer living, of course. But this was revolutionary. Again, not only do we not need God, but now he's gone. And there are some important ramifications that come with that. It's not God who determines truth and morality. Now, again, it's us. Another blow to this basing our view of reality on revelation came with Charles Darwin and his Origin of the Species, a theory which he and others interpreted as making God obsolete. We can explain how humans got here without the book of Genesis. And here's a quote from Darwin. He says, "When I view all beings not as special creations, not as special creations by God, but as the lineal descendants of some few beings which lived long before the first bed of the Silurian system was deposited, they seem to me to become ennobled." So he's actually kind of trying to put a friendly twist on that, on this. We're accidents of nature, trying to put it. Yeah, it's actually ennobling to think of us as just being not creations of God, but accidents of nature. And over the decades, then Darwin's ideas pushed down into the culture. W.S. Gilbert, a British poet, said this. This is a fun little thing you could memorize. Maybe we should sing this on a Sunday morning. "Whilst man, however well behaved, at best is but a monkey shaved." And all the women said, "Amen." No. Men are just shaved monkeys. We're basically monkeys, just a little bit different in that we have less hair. But we're not special creations of God. We're just accidents. So these ideas started out among kind of a few important thinkers and cultural influencers. But again, it slowly began to trickle down through the education system and through books into the general population. Unfortunately, it even seeped into the church, into Christian churches. And so this is during the modernist period. Later in the modernist period, there is this wrestling with what we call liberal Christianity. And so a number of the kind of historical mainline denominations, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, and the Lutheran Church, started dealing with internally these theological issues, and they were more critical of the Bible and kind of taking out the supernatural element of the Bible. And did Jesus really rise from the dead? And does it even matter if he did? Maybe these are just good stories, and maybe starting to take out some of the supernatural, the miracles and that kind of thing. And this was all defended against by godly men like J. Gresham Machen and B.B. Warfield. And so the church had to deal with the issue of modernism even in the church. This attitude of modernism, of kind of we have this unshaking confidence in our own thinking. We don't need God. That's all superstition. That's still around. That's not kind of the dominant worldview of our time, which we'll get to next, postmodernism. But it is still around, and you'll see people still going to this kind of view that, yeah, there used to be things we couldn't explain, and so people invented kind of God as a way of explaining things, but now we've kind of solved all of our issues, we can think through it on our own. We can figure it out ourselves. Just before we get into postmodernism, many people see postmodernism as kind of the natural outcome of modernism, that when you get rid of the anchor of God's word and you base it on human beings and our ability to reason, well, different people kind of come up with different ideas. People have different viewpoints, right? And so whereas at the beginning there was this kind of still firm belief in objective truth, eventually the seeds of postmodernism show up in modernism. And so Nietzsche, who I mentioned before, he said this: "Facts do not exist, only interpretations." And if we all come up with our own interpretations, then who's really to say that mine is right and yours is wrong? Maybe they're all valid. So some people would see with kind of the waning of modernism, this is a good thing. If modernism was an enemy of Christian truth, biblical truth, then the end of modernism would be a good thing. But unfortunately, you can get further away from biblical truth than modernism, and that's where we get to next, and that's postmodernism. Postmodernism is a whole new era, and this is, again, starting just like in the last century. And these dates are a little bit fuzzy, so don't, depending on who you read and ask, these dates would be different. But postmodernism is a whole new shift, a whole new way of approaching reality. Now, no longer are we basing our view of reality and truth and morality, what's right and wrong, not basing it on God's word and not even basing it on human reason, but on relativism. Relativism meaning the idea that we all decide for ourselves. Either each culture decides for itself or each individual decides for him or herself what is true for me, what is true for you. They don't have to line up. Truth is not objective. It's subjective. You can have one truth. Islam might be true for you. Atheism might be true for you. Christianity is true for me, but it's not true in that objective sense of being true for everybody. Same thing with morality. Morality is not fixed. You might have a certain morality based on the Bible, but other people might have a different morality, and we need to be open to that. Okay, that's the kind of the postmodern view. Everybody has this different perspective. And so, again, further untethering from God's word. How did postmodernism come about? How did we get there? I think there are a number of factors. Again, you think of this confidence, this optimism of modernism. We can solve our own problems. We can fix this. We can be our saviors. And there was this great, you know, the Industrial Revolution during modernism, all these inventions, learning to fly, all these wonderful things in modernism. But there are also problems, right? So modernism seems to have this solution to our problems, but the confidence is stopped with some things like, for example, in 1912, the Titanic, this unsinkable ship that we designed, we humans designed, it sinks. And for all our talk of being able to solve our own problems, then in the early 1900s, you have World War I, and then a Great Depression, and then World War II. And at the end of World War II, realizing about genocide, not only in Nazi Germany, but also in Russia, and also later then in communist China. And for all of this optimistic modernist thought, in just the 1900s, over 100 million people are killed by secular regimes, by the Nazis, by Stalin in Russia, and by communist China and Mao. And so this kind of cynicism, this new wave of critical, like maybe we can't solve our own problems. Maybe there is just no objective truth at all. And it starts again in the academy. It starts in the university, and then trickles down. Somebody said, I read this week, said that philosophers rule the world from the grave. Their ideas, they write books and say things, and then a couple decades, centuries later, sometimes, their ideas come to prominence. Here's a French philosopher, postmodern philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, who said, "There is no human nature because there is no God to have a conception of it. Man is nothing else but that which he makes of himself." In other words, you see here the beginning of we get to create and define our own reality. We're not based on God's word, for sure. And there's not even kind of some standard accepted objective truth for everybody. It's what we each make of ourselves. What is postmodernism? Again, postmodernism is this jolt, this major monumental shift in thinking. Truth is not objective. It is relative. It is private. It is each for each person to decide their own truth. Morality is not based on God's rules. It is based on my community's rules or my own personal preferences, potentially. And you see this with the rebellion of the 60s and the Vietnam War. There are failing church leaders, failing politicians. We can't trust any authority. So there's this whole jolt to the system. No longer is there objective truth. If there is truth, we can't know it. Or maybe we can know it, but it doesn't matter. Each person can define for themselves. So whereas in the past, a religious person, a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim, if you ask them, what do you believe? they would go to their book. A Christian or Jew would go to the Bible. A Muslim would go to the Quran. If you asked a postmodern, what do you believe? They don't have a book. They're going to start kind of plucking things out of just wherever, okay? And we went, one of my cousins got married maybe 10 years ago or something, and this was kind of, it was like a very postmodern wedding. Instead of a scripture reading during this wedding, it was outside, wasn't held in a church building, and the references, the things that were read, it was like, here's a nice poem that I like, and here's, you know, an Indian proverb, a Native American proverb that I like, and it was all just kind of cobbled together. Based on what? There was no kind of firmness to it. There was no security in it because it was just it's just all piecemeal based on the individual preferences of the people that were planning the wedding. Another feature of postmodernism is an emphasis on personal autonomy. Autonomy is self-rule or self-law. Each person has a law for themselves, personal autonomy. It's not God's law or God's rule. It's my personal rule, and so Judges 21 should come to mind, that at the end of that period of the Judges, that each person did what was right in his own eyes. And that is the age in which we are living. Each person does what's right in their own eyes. Proverbs says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. You may know that in 2016, the Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year was post-truth. Post-truth. Very indicative of the times that we live in. In postmodernism, because everybody has their own truth and everybody has their own interpretation, the new virtues are tolerance and diversity. Not holiness, tolerance and diversity. And so to be intolerant is a great sin of postmodernism. You notice then that postmodernism, with this kind of like getting rid of a biblical foundation, it really does open the way for tyranny, for somebody to step into that kind of vacuum. There's nobody kind of like stepping up as an authority for somebody to step in and kind of assert their will. And that's a real danger of the times in which we're living. I think that's a legitimate fear. In this context of postmodernism, then, we come to a point in history known as the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution, and you've heard of this, of course. Hard to really pick a date for when this began, but going back to psychologist Sigmund Freud, psychoanalysis and all of his theories rooted in sexual deviation and that kind of thing. Margaret Sanger, who was a eugenicist and helped pave the way for Planned Parenthood, she said, "Through sex, mankind may attain the great spiritual illumination which will transform the world, which will light up the only path to an earthly paradise." Quite a shift in worldview, right? And Alfred Kinsey in his research. Here's another quote. This is from a philosopher, Michel Foucault, another French guy. He said this about sex, that it's the explanation for everything. Sex is worth dying for. It is more important than the soul. And so during this period, and I'd say we're still in the sexual revolution, we're still living in that time. This is the time now of free love, sex outside of marriage, all made possible by this wonderful birth control pill. And again, this is viewed as liberation from traditional restraints and taboos. Now we can behave how we want. We can do what we want. And along with the sexual revolution then came no-fault divorce. And it really opened the floodgates then for things which had been viewed traditionally as sinful. I mean, like for over 1,500 years had been viewed as sinful. Now we're being seen as acceptable and even liberating. Pornography, abortion, contraception, sex change operations, and homosexuality, and now, of course, more recently, transgenderism, and other things that are kind of in the works, going to, even to polygamy and perhaps pedophilia and those kinds of things, because the sexual revolution just opened all that up. We're questioning these old restraints. that have been imposed upon us by traditional religion and the patriarchy. So again, I want you to see here that this cultural moment did not spring out of a vacuum. It came, again, the way was paved really for centuries, laying this course out. This is not random. This is built on the ideas and the events that have come before. And so now we live in a culture that is, we're schizophrenic. We want to be modernist on some things. We want to be modern and insist on objective truth when it comes to science and math. But then we're postmodern when it comes to things like values and morality and religion. So there's objective truth about these factual things, but these, you know, religion and what's right and wrong, that's just up for each person to decide. And so we're schizophrenic. And that's why we see as a culture, you know, people are, you know, think of those New York legislators applauding about abortion through all 9 months. And yet some of those same people mourning when a baby seal dies or, you know, a video grumpy cat YouTube star dies and people are mourning. How is it that people can mourn the loss of a cat but applaud the death of unborn babies? Because we're schizophrenic. We don't know our own worldview. People are totally mixed around. I want to read, this is from 2 Timothy chapter 3 for you. I think an adequate, accurate description of our times. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to acknowledge the truth. I think that's so just, yeah, a perfect description of our age. Always learning. We're in the information age. Always learning but never able to come to acknowledge the truth, because we've separated from God and we've separated from His Word. And so both modernism and postmodernism are really incompatible with a Christian worldview. They don't fit. Again, we can be grateful for some things that happened during those periods, but that system of thought, that way of viewing the world, it does not comport with a Christian view of things. And so how did we get here? I think it goes back to Satan is the father of lies. He lied to Eve in the garden, and he has been spreading lies ever since. There's no dramatic turn. There's no, like, this is the one person that caused us to be where we're at as a culture. This is the one guy that paved the way for the transgender movement. There's nothing like that. It's more gradual than that. Is this C.S. Lewis quote up there? I don't think I have that. C.S. Lewis said something about the safest road to hell is the gradual route. No sudden turns, nothing can kind of catch people off of guard. Just a slow, soft underfoot kind of path. So the first step was to push God out of the middle and then start basing things on ourselves, this man-centric, anthropocentric view of the world, and then systematically to just dismiss God from everything. Kick him out of school. Get rid of God and let's not mention him in popular art unless it's to make fun. And now denying even basic features of reality like biological gender, objective truth. Let's get rid of those things. Just a couple application points, some takeaways here, things to kind of tie this together and bring to a close now. First, I want you to note just the importance of ideas. The importance of ideas. Again, these philosophers ruling the world from the grave. It is really important that we be able to biblically assess ideas. Do these ideas line up with God's view, a biblical worldview? This is what we've been focusing on with the teens all year, and I hope they're not bored with it. I think this is such an essential thing for us to do as Christians, to not only understand our own worldview, but be able to assess other worldviews in light of the Christian worldview and see where the conflict is, see where the tension is, and be able to diagnose that, be able to defeat postmodernism. If postmodernism says there is no truth, we need to be able to see that's actually self-refuting. To say there is no truth, that's actually a truth claim. And it undercuts all of postmodernism. It's not hard to do, but we need to be able to do that. We need to be trained to see through the lies of these false worldviews. I realize not everybody is interested in philosophy. Not everybody's going to be a philosopher. But we do need to be able to think about ideas. C.S. Lewis said that good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. So we need to think carefully about ideas. We should resist the postmodern. When postmoderns will say things like, I feel like blah, 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 blah. They're basing it on their feelings. It's based on sentimentality. It's based on their emotions, right? Truth is based on their own emotions. Or they'll say, don't judge. Don't judge me. Those are like very postmodern phrases. I feel like, and don't judge. They come out of that worldview. When we think about education and the importance of ideas, I assume most of us, all of us, would say, I want my kids to get a good education. What kind of education do you want them to get? What ideas are going to be central to that education? I want my kids to be educated not just in their math facts. I want them to be educated in a biblical Christian worldview. I want them to understand how reality fits together in a cohesive way. I don't want them to just pluck one subject here and one subject. I want them to be able to integrate it all together, understand how all of it fits together in this world that God made. A second takeaway here is that God's people are called to be a faithful remnant. God's people are called to be a faithful remnant. Despite the swinging fads and trends of culture, things, you know, we sing that song Everlasting, the culture's shifting sands is the phrase in that song, culture shifting sands. That is the age in which we live in. Francis Schaeffer said something like, what was unthinkable, you know, a decade ago now is thinkable, and in future generation it will be applauded. Okay? We have got to stand firm. God's word is our anchor. It is our source. We're going to base how we view reality on no matter what other people are doing. Postmodernism is coming through the university and the school system and through our television sets. It's coming. It's the age in which we live. It's everywhere. And we need to stand firm. We need to stand boldly. Christians need, again, can root ourselves, need to root ourselves in God's word, not some other source for truth and morality. And finally, this is our culture. This is our culture. God has put us here for such a time as this to engage in love, to engage these ideas, to be able to speak the truth in love. 2 Corinthians talks about that we don't wage war as the world does. We're going against these ideas, these ideologies. We're not waging war as the world does. We're not using weapons. We're engaging the world of ideas to share the truth of the gospel in love. There's a particular challenge here for us. You know, in a pre-modern time, it was accepted that God existed and that the Bible was true, even for people who weren't Christians, that the Bible was the standard. For modernists, they had to maybe be convinced that truth exists, or I'm sorry, that not the truth exists. They had to be convinced that God exists and that the Bible was reliable. Now for postmodernists, they have to actually be convinced that truth exists and then that God exists and the Bible is reliable before you can even get to the gospel sometimes, right? So it's a challenge. But it's one we've got to rise to as a church. This is a generation, a culture that is in many ways just adrift. I shared some of those statistics from you. And there's much more that could be said about how bleak things are. And yet we're called to be a light. We're called to be light for the world and salt for the earth. We're called to reach this generation with the good news of Christ. And so hopefully this little summary overview of Western thought has been helpful. And next week we'll get more into the specific issue of transgenderism.